I have a really easy, practical, very immediately applicable question for you this morning. When you listen to a sermon, what is your goal? When you listen to a sermon, what do you hope to get out of it? What is your goal for the next, like, 30 minutes of your life? Yeah. Stay awake doesn't count, okay? There has to be something more than that. Are you looking to gain knowledge from God's Word? Are you looking to gain information? Are you looking for some practical how-to advice on situations that you might face this week? Are you looking to be made comfortable or maybe uncomfortable? Are you looking to get a better understanding of God's Word? Are you looking for an emotional impact, like to be filled with joy or peace or maybe something like a deeper passion for God? Are you looking to be changed somehow by what you hear? And if so, well, what would that look like if you were changed? How would you know if it happened? When you come on a Sunday morning to listen to a message, or when you come to Sunday school, or when you turn on a radio preacher, for that matter, when you hear God's Word, what is it that you're looking for? And here's another question. Do you think that if you heard the greatest sermon ever preached, and I doubt you'll hear it this morning, you never know what God will do, okay? But if you heard the greatest sermon ever preached, do you think it would change your life? Let me ask you something. Is that up to the preacher, or is it up to you? The greatest sermon ever preached, would it change your life? I want to tell you this morning about what was probably the greatest sermon ever preached. And it was the great tragedy of this sermon. There's a couple of them. First of all, it's not written down in the Bible. We are told about it, but we're not given any of the words of this sermon. And so we can kind of guess what was in it, and we know basically the topic, but we can't reproduce it word for word, unfortunately. And in another tragic turn, the greatest sermon, probably the greatest sermon ever preached, was preached to only two people. Isn't that horrible? Some of you probably know where I'm going with this. We're going to Luke 24. So go over to Luke chapter 24, last chapter in the third book of the New Testament, Luke 24. So you can turn there with me now. I'm not going to read a lot of verses to you, just a few. But before we get into that, I want to give you the background of what is going on. All right, Luke 24, Jesus has been risen from the dead. He is back to life, but not everybody knows this yet. In fact, very few people know it. And there are two of Jesus' followers who are very upset because they know that he's been crucified, but they don't know yet that he's alive. And they have left the city of Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified, and they are taking a walk a few miles away to a town called Emmaus. And as they are walking along the road and talking about how depressed they are about what happened with Jesus and everything, Jesus himself shows up. And he disguises himself so they can't recognize him. He does that somehow. And then he appears at their side, and as they are walking along, he joins their party and he engages them in conversation. And he says, "Why are you guys looking so glum?" And they tell him, they tell him why they're depressed and why they're so distraught, and they tell him about Jesus and how they had hoped he would be the Savior of Israel, et cetera, et cetera. And then he says to them in verse 25 of Luke 24, he says, "How foolish you are." And it's interesting. I think back then you didn't need to couch your language like you do today. You know, Jesus got away with this a lot. He said, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And then get this, verse 27, imagine this. "And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." How's that for an awesome sermon? Jesus explaining all the scriptures and what they have to say about him. Every preacher in the world wishes that he could have been a fly on somebody's backpack, you know, for that sermon, because you'd have enough material for the rest of your life. But as the sermon was being preached, it began to have an effect. And the two listeners describe that effect in verse 32. They refer to it as heartburn. Not exactly that way. This is not the kind of heartburn you get from too much pizza. This is the kind of heartburn you get when your heart begins to stir because God's truth is beginning to penetrate your heart in a way that it's not just getting into your mind, you know. And then, of course, after the sermon, Jesus finishes up the sermon and in a certain way we won't get into, he reveals himself to them. and they find out who the preacher was this whole time. And that gets them even more excited. Now they're like, wow! But the real key to whether this great sermon was really successful is found in verse 33. So look over at verse 33, where we discover that in fact it was successful. Why? How did the two guys, or it might have been a man and a woman, but how did the two listeners respond? Did they say, wow, did you catch that? I didn't know all that, did you? I've always had so many questions about all those Bible passages in the Old Testament, and man, he answered every single one of them. That was so cool. I am so glad that I learned all that stuff and got all that information, and then wow, to think that it was Jesus the whole time, that he was actually preaching to us, and that he's actually alive. That is so awesome. I do not know about you, but I am never, ever going to forget that sermon. So, what do you want to do tomorrow? We got as far as Emmaus today. Can we make it all the way to Joppa tomorrow if we keep going? That's not what they did, right? What did they do? It says they went back to Jerusalem. In other words, they turned around. They turned around and went the opposite direction they were going before. They did more than just hear and understand and internalize the truth they had learned. They acted on it. They turned around and they went back to Jerusalem and they met with all the other disciples, and I can guarantee you, because of that decision, their lives were never the same again, because they responded to that sermon at that moment. There's a word in the Bible that describes this process of turning around, changing our mind, changing directions. It is a very, very important word that we need to know, even though it's gotten a very bad rap, because when you hear it, you've been taught to picture an old man with a long white beard and a sign that says the end is near, like this guy here, right? So what's the word? There it is. Repent. Repent. When's the last time you used the word repent in a sentence at work, if you're not a preacher? It isn't a word we use, and it's a tragedy that that word has become such a caricature of itself, because without repentance, there is no such thing as salvation. I want to make a couple very basic points about this thing called repentance this morning, and the first point is simply this, that repentance is not optional. You cannot become a Christian without repentance. It can't be done. And you don't even have to leave Luke 24 to see that's true, because when Jesus himself gets back to Jerusalem and meets with the disciples in this room there, he gives them a summary of this Emmaus Road sermon, I think, starting in verse 46. He says, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name, beginning in Jerusalem. That is Luke's version, if you will, of the Great Commission right there. The Christ will suffer and rise, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. Repentance and forgiveness of sins, they go together. Last week we talked an awful lot about forgiveness of sins, how there's no salvation unless we come to terms with our own sinfulness and recognize that only Jesus can take it away by his death on the cross. And we looked at that verse from Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And we looked at some of the false gospels that deny the truth of that verse. This week we're going to go look at the other side of the coin, and we're going to talk about this crucial aspect of salvation that is called repentance. It's not a popular word, and it's not a popular thing to do because it's painful, and yet God calls us to do it. There is a false gospel that hooks a lot of people, and this one hooks a lot of people that call themselves Christians. It's the gospel of proper belief. And you could call it proper belief alone, to be technically correct. The gospel of proper belief says this. It says that if you believe the right things about God, about Jesus, about the Bible, about salvation even, if you just believe those things, then that's what it takes to be saved. You're all set. Mental agreement with a certain set of facts that are presented in the Bible, that's it. That's salvation. People who subscribe to this gospel can very often be found in church. Some love to read Christian books, study their Bible, they listen to preachers on the radio, they love to consume solid biblical truth. But this truth never takes the 18-inch journey from their head to their heart. And so it never works a change in their lives. You might recall what the Apostle James says about this gospel of proper belief. He says, you believe there's one God? Congratulations. So do the demons. And at least they tremble when they think about it. The gospel of proper belief is the gospel without repentance. It's just information. You might remember a simple definition that we gave last week. To be saved is to encounter the true gospel of Jesus Christ in a life-changing way. To encounter the true gospel of Jesus Christ in a transforming, life-changing way. Last week we talked about the true part. This week we're going to talk about the life-changing part. Repent. The word repent means to change your mind. But it can refer to your heart as well, and even to your whole life. It speaks of a radical life change that starts on the inside. It starts on the inside of you. Doesn't stay there, but it starts there. And we can really think in terms of three aspects of repentance, three aspects of the change. First, there's a change in dependence. A change in dependence or trust. That's when a person repents and comes to Jesus, he's no longer depending on himself for salvation or to be good before God. He has looked deep inside of himself and he has found out that there is nothing in there that he can trust. He cannot possibly be good enough for God no matter what he does. And so he consciously comes to the end of himself and he transfers his trust, his dependence onto Jesus. I will very often picture this in a very simple way when I'm talking to somebody, just a real easy illustration. If they're sitting in a chair, I'll point to the empty chair next to them and say, hey, do you believe that if you sat in that chair, it would hold you? And they usually say, well, yeah. And I'll say, well, you're not really exercising faith in that chair right now, are you? No. Well, why don't you do that? And there's the chair. And so the person usually gets the idea, and he will stand up, and he will then sit in the other chair. He will transfer his trust. He will go ahead and sit in the other chair to actually depend on a new object. Now he's just not believing that that chair will hold him, but he's sitting in it. He's actively depending. That's a big part of repentance, a change in dependence or trust. But that's not the only part. There's also something called a change in direction. If you've been here any length of time, you have heard me on one of my soapboxes say that salvation is not a mile marker, it is a U-turn. It is not some get-out-of-hell-free card that you pick up along the way and you put it in your back pocket and you maybe forget about it and then you bring it out to show the attendant at the pearly gates. Where did I put that thing? I need that now. Right? It's more than that. The person who says, great! I just prayed to Jesus to take away my sins. I've got eternity taken care of, and now I can go ahead and live my life any way I want. Woohoo! That person has not experienced saving faith. There hasn't been any repentance. And there's been no change in direction. And by direction, usually we think about arrows and going a different way, but I don't just mean which way you're going. I mean who is your director. A change in direction has to do with who calls the shots. Did you know that Christians don't get to call the shots in our own lives? Did you know that? Or was that news to you? We've given up that right. That's Jesus' job. And yes, I know that leads to a lifelong struggle of yielding our will to His. Jesus exerts His lordship over us, sometimes one painful area at a time. And sometimes it's a slow process where we unwisely fight back. But I will tell you this, if there is no progress being made in this area, and if you can't point to somewhere in your life where Jesus is calling the shots more than he was before, then I really have to question whether you have a saving relationship with Jesus, because it doesn't sound like you've changed direction. Do you really know Christ? To repent in a saving way is to put a sign up over your heart and over your life that says, under new management. To change in direction, which means not just a change in the way you're going, but in who's doing the directing. Is it you or is it Jesus? Now, both those changes are really internal. You can't really see from the outside where somebody's trust is, and even a change in direction can't be seen externally right away. But the third aspect of repentance, which is really probably you'd call it the result of repentance, is something we can see. And although I don't usually do these alliteration things, just to keep the D going, we can call it a change in decision-making, okay? It's a change in decisions. After we've repented, we don't do all the things that we did before we repented, right? Does that make sense? What does repentance look like in your life? What does repentance look like in the every Monday morning, everyday world that we live in? Well, to get that answer, we learn an awful lot from a guy we usually call John the Baptist. So I'm going to take you to some verses that where he talked about repentance. Go back to Luke chapter 3 if you want to follow along. You'll find these verses starting in verse 7 of Luke 3 and then on through verse 14. John was the preacher who came right before Jesus. In fact, he was Jesus' cousin. He was 6 months older than Jesus, and he started his ministry a little before Jesus did. And John called people very loudly and in very strange ways. John was kind of out there. But he called people very loudly to repentance. That was his message. And when people came to John, he baptized them in the Jordan River. And when he did that, that was a sign that they were repenting. But then John said something to them. He said, look, in verse 8, he said, you need to bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. And by that he meant, you need to make some visible life changes. And the people said, well, what does that mean? What do we do? And it depended on who they were. John said, look, if you have two tunics, share with somebody who doesn't even have a tunic. He looked at the tax collectors and he said, don't collect any more taxes than you're required to, which was a change for them because the tax collectors had made a pretty good living mostly by collecting from people more than their assigned share. To soldiers, he said, don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, be content with your pay. Now, these were not difficult instructions to understand that John was giving. And it's very interesting that John didn't tell anyone to make a huge career change. Did you notice that? He didn't say, stop being a Roman soldier. Stop being a tax collector. No, he didn't tell them to change their jobs, but they were told to change their lives. And the things that John was saying here was good evidence of repentance because they were in direct opposition to the spirit of selfishness, self-centeredness that infects all of our souls from the day we're born. The spirit that says, I have my rights. I'm in charge of my life. I have my way of doing things that you can't mess with. I have my schedule that you better not interrupt. I am more important than other people. And by the way, don't touch my stuff. Right? Repentance starts to chip away at that mess. That deeply ingrained attitude of self-centeredness. And repentance says, stop living for yourself. That's not easy to do. Well, how does this attitude show up in my life, in your life? If you trust Jesus with something as important as your eternal destiny to make you right with God and to give you a forever future in heaven, that's a pretty big thing, right? That's like the biggest. So if you trust Jesus with that, can you not trust him with your stuff? Can you not trust him with your financial decisions? Can you not trust him with your reputation and your relationships? With your moral and ethical decisions? Do you trust him enough to say no to evil desires? To give even when it hurts? To be honest with yourself and others? Do you trust Jesus enough to do that if you trust him with all that big stuff? Because real repentance, yeah, it's an internal change. But it should be reflected in external actions and words. We should see that happening. Otherwise, how real was the internal change? You may not move to another place. You may not change schools. You may not change careers. You may not make some sort of radical change in direction that everybody around you can see and you know, all that kind of stuff. But if you've experienced true repentance, your life should somehow look different so that eventually somebody can say, hey, something's changed. Something's different. But John goes farther. He actually reminds us of another aspect of repentance when he says this to the Jewish people. He says to them, don't go around saying Abraham is our father. Like they love to say that. We're children of Abraham. John says, stop that, because God can turn these rocks into Abraham's children if he wants to. You see, baptism, by a lot of people back then, was thought to be for non-Jews. It was a way you converted to Judaism. It was a way you would start following the true God, and it was a symbol of that change. But John's running around baptizing Jews. Why do they need to be baptized? They're already God's chosen people. John says, don't. You can't count on that. Just because you have a label that says you're God's chosen people doesn't mean anything by itself, so don't count on that to be right with God. And here is where John dispels two other false gospels for us. The first one is the gospel of family association. It's the one that says this, because I come from a Christian family, I'm a Christian. Because I'm part of a Christian community, I'm a Christian. Now, people may not say that out loud a whole lot, And honestly, it may not be that prevalent at First Alliance Church. I hope it's not, but I'll tell you, it is definitely prevalent in Davidson County and all over the south of the United States. Not just the south. I pick on the south. I didn't grow up around here. There's a shock. But when I was a kid, and this, when I was a kid, all my friends at school, and I mean all of them, were either Jewish or Catholic. And I honestly didn't know any other religious labels. I knew Jewish and Catholic. And I knew the church we went to said Baptist on the sign. But that didn't mean anything to me, and I couldn't find anybody else I knew who knew what Baptist meant. I tell you, I didn't grow up around here. And I was pretty sure that I wasn't Jewish. I didn't look Jewish. So one day in elementary school, I asked my mom and dad if I was Catholic. And they set me straight. They told me that I was something called Protestant. No help. But at least I knew what I was, right? I had a label. But was I really a Protestant? No. I called myself a Christian or a Protestant, just like someone born in India might call himself a Hindu, or somebody born in Morocco might call himself a Muslim, just by virtue of birth, because this is a family you were born into. It was merely a label that had no grounding at all in my experience. I didn't know God, but I was a Christian, or so I thought. I would say that today most people you meet reach a point in life where they probably realize that their faith has to become more than a label. But not everyone. Not everyone. Especially here in the South, the Christian influence is still really, really strong. And most people who live their lives in the Bible Belt, who are born and grow up and die here and go through the whole life here, they still go through a core set of experiences that pretty much defines Christianity for them. Even if they even think about what's going on while it's happening. Sunday morning church, right? Sunday school, potluck suppers, gospel music festivals, vacation Bible school, revival meetings, maybe even church camp. It's just what you do, right? Five-card poker on a Saturday night, church on Sunday morning. Right? I didn't make that up. And for some people, even getting saved is this religious ritual that happens. It's something that happened at church or maybe at VBS when they were 6 or 7 years old, and maybe even when they got older. They heard a gospel presentation, they walked up an aisle or raised their hand. Listen, in some cases, because 20 other people raised their hand at the same time. And everyone did the same thing. And they probably mouthed the words to a prayer. And if anyone says to them, "When did you get saved?" they might remember that night or that day, but that's nothing more than a rite of passage, you know, like graduating from high school or getting a driver's license. Graduated from school, got my license, got married, got saved, had kids, got a job. Wait a second. Yeah, somewhere along the way I got saved. But if that's supposed to make a difference in how my life looks today, then I really can't tell you how. Am I a Christian? Sure. What else would I be? A Muslim? I'm a Christian. That's the kind of Christianity, that kind where repentance is missing and all you have is religious identity and church functions. That's the main ingredient of what you might call the gospel of religious activity, which is related to the other one. The way to be saved here is to go to church and participate in enough church-related stuff and check off enough boxes to think of myself as a good Christian. Yikes. That gospel doesn't save. There's really no repentance involved there either. But I do want to go back because I disturbed some people with something I said. I want to revisit one question because I brought up a sensitive subject when I talked about little kids raising their hands or walking down an aisle at VBS or a church in response to a gospel invitation. And you just saw a great announcement for VBS. I don't want you not to send your kids, all right? Here's the question you might have thought of. Can a young child really repent? Can a child who's 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years old really repent? I mean, what does he have to repent of? He's a little kid. Does he stop selling drugs and robbing liquor stores and start following Jesus? Hopefully not. Listen, in the last 3 weeks, I have heard about 2 very young children at our church who have come to know Jesus as their Savior. Is it possible that they experience true repentance of some sort? Can a child repent? I would say definitely yes. Let me just give you a way to think about this. I want you to think for a minute in terms of 2 moving sidewalks. Okay, get a picture in your brain. There's two moving sidewalks, and they're kind of leading us through life. And these two sidewalks sometimes run close to one another. Sometimes they run very far from one another. But in the long run, one of these sidewalks leads to salvation and eternal life, and the other moving sidewalk leads to eternal loss and hell. And every person on this earth is currently on one of these two moving sidewalks. They may be going, running at different speeds. They may be trying to run backwards. I don't know. But they're all on one or the other. One of the things that we need to realize is that every single one of us starts out on the wrong moving sidewalk. No exceptions. Right from the moment of birth. No one is ever born a Christian. Not even in the CNMA. Okay? And yes, I think it's valid to talk about an age of accountability and God exercising grace with kids who pass away before they're capable of certain decisions. But as you can imagine, early in life, very early in life, those two sidewalks are pretty close together. Because little kids typically don't get involved in grossly evil behavior, right? But they can still sin, can't they? Can kids sin early on? Parents, let me know. Kids can lie before they can even talk, right? Did you take his marshmallow? Right? They'll double down on it. Are you sure you didn't take his marshmallow? Right? They lied. And as a child's conscience begins to develop, he can begin to realize that these actions are sinful and that they are associated with a bad path, and that bad path leads to bad things. But Jesus died to take away the bad things, and because he died, we can get off of that bad path and jump onto the good one. That's all they need to know. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. It doesn't require a theology degree. Or like it says in Power Time Camp's theme this year, it's not rocket science. But still, it's the power of God for salvation. And a child can experience repentance. And although a kid might not have the world's most dramatic testimony, he can still repent, he can still turn his back on sin, and he can still embrace Jesus who died to take that sin away. And let's face it, who wants their kids to have shocking, dramatic testimonies anyway? Do you? I'd rather spare my kids that. But I want to make something else clear about repentance before we wind things up, because when we start talking about the fruits or fruit of repentance, like John the Baptist was, it's very easy to get accused of teaching salvation by works instead of salvation by God's grace through faith. So listen, I need to clarify something for you. Repentance is not a work. It's not a work. It is a change in the attitude of your heart, but it's not a work. You don't earn your salvation by repenting. In fact, John the Baptist's message was incomplete, and he knew it. He admitted it. He said, look, I can do certain things here. I'm baptizing you with water, and that water symbolizes your repentance. You are intending to do things differently and to live a different life, but I'm just John. I can't give you a new heart. I can't give you the power to stick to these decisions that you're making. I can't do that. For that, you don't just need water baptism, you need the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one that can give you both a new life and the power to live that life. Now, the good news is, I'm not the main attraction, John said. I'm just here to get you ready and soften you up for the next guy. And when he gets here, he's going to baptize you not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit. John wasn't enough. And his followers, as repentant as they were, needed to transfer their trust to the Lord Jesus Christ, as many of them did. Just as there's no true saving faith without repenting, there's no true repentance apart from a person putting his or her faith in Jesus alone for salvation. It goes together. So here's the other thing I wanted to tell you about repentance today. We've been kind of nibbling around it, but here's the truth. Repentance is really a gift. It's a gift. Might not sound like one, but it is. It's something that God offers to people, and not everyone receives it. In Acts 11:18, it talks about how God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto salvation. 2 Timothy 2:25 talks about God granting repentance to people that start out opposing the gospel. Because Jesus died for us and took the punishment for our sin upon himself, God does not have to reject us. Instead, he can invite us to repent, to turn our backs on our sin and self-reliance, and to leave the wrong moving sidewalk and get on the right one. Because of what Jesus has done, we are free to repent. Many years ago, I was driving home from college back home. And I went to college here in North Carolina, but I lived in Massachusetts at the time. And I had to get, of course, I had to get from here to there, and I had to get from Virginia to Maryland, and I was on I-95 in Virginia. And so to get from Virginia to Maryland, you got to do something about Washington, D.C., right? And I wanted to avoid, at all costs, going through Washington, D.C. And as you know, if you've taken that road, I had lots of chances to get off the road to D.C. I could have taken 495 to the west. I could have taken 295 and kind of cut a spoke to the east. I could have taken the ramp that said stay on 95 and go around the Beltway on this side and stay in Maryland. I didn't. I didn't take any of those exits. And before I knew it, I didn't turn at all. But all of a sudden, I was on something called 395. 395 does not let you off. 395 goes across the Memorial Bridge right into the heart of Washington, D.C., and I had no choice now but to take that road. And this was in the days before GPS, and I have never, ever been so lost in my entire life. I remember going just like this horrible maze of circles and diagonals and one-way streets, deeply regretting my failure to get off that big, straight, wide road while I had the chance. Let me just close with this. This may be something you need to think about as you share with other people who have been taken in by these false gospels, or maybe you've been taken in by a false gospel, and this is for you, not for somebody else. Either way, please don't tune it out. There is a road that we are all born onto. It's a very familiar road. Everybody starts there, and as we travel it, there are lots of other people on it with us. Some of them are religious, some of them aren't. Some of them seem like pretty good people on the outside, some of them don't. Some even call themselves Christians, but they aren't, because this road is the road of being your own God. And it's a road that is characterized by a certain amount of freedom to do your own thing, and that seems very attractive to us, but it's a road that leads you into bondage. This road is characterized by slavery to sin, by living under the control of your evil desires and your selfish impulses. It is characterized by constantly hurting yourself and other people through your own destructive choices over which you seem to have no control. This road is also characterized by an inability to forgive others who hurt you and an inability to forgive yourself for your failures. It's a road that in your quietest moments brings you a feeling of emptiness, lack of contentment, and lack of purpose. It's a road where God, even if you know a lot about him and if you've been going to church your whole life, he's really more of a concept than a person, and he seems pretty far away most of the time. And it's a road where you have no assurance of eternal life. At best, you just hope you're going the right way. Are you still on that road this morning? Are you still on that road? The one you were born on? Jesus is offering you an opportunity to get off that road. His death on the cross has given you an exit ramp so that you can switch roads and not end up getting lost forever in a place that's much worse than Washington, D.C. Jesus offers you an exit ramp that leads to a new life, a clean record, a new power to make good decisions and live in less selfish ways. And it's a road where God is your Father, your loving, adoptive Father, not your cold, distant, impersonal judge. And this road leads ultimately to eternal life in heaven. And here's the thing. There are only a limited number of exit ramps in your life. And just like me in D.C., you never know when you've passed the last opportunity to get off and you're going to get railroaded in. But right now, Jesus is giving you a chance. He is giving you a chance to change your dependence by trusting in him. Not just for life after death, but for all the little things that happen down here too. A chance to change directions by changing the person who's directing you, Jesus, instead of yourself calling the shots. a chance to change the way that you make decisions and start to lead a life that is pleasing to God, and you're doing it now in the power of the Holy Spirit, not just in your own effort. Will you take that exit ramp? Even today. Get on the other road. Or will you keep on driving blindly in a straight line toward your final destination? For now, you have a choice. Let me ask you to go ahead and this morning, just close your eyes. And I'm going to pray. And today I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if the Lord is speaking to you in a certain way and not be shy about it. Throw it up there so I can pray for you. And I hope that you'll talk to me as well. I'll try to get with you if I can. And I also want to invite you to come up after the service if you need to and talk to me or the elders. I'm going to stay at the front again like I did last week, because this is too important to not talk to somebody about it. It's possible that you've been living your entire life with an assumption that isn't true. Because you know a certain amount of information, because you're surrounded by Christians and you're part of this Christian subculture, and because your Christian family and your Christian church and your Christian community surrounds you, that somehow you're just going to get in by default. Nothing could be further from the truth. It isn't just about knowing the truth. It's about responding to the truth. When Jesus died to take away your sins, he gave you an invitation. He said, there's a new life available. You don't have to do anything to earn it. You don't merit it. It's all grace, but you need to take it. Yeah, it'll change your life for good. Some of you need to take it this morning. Say something like this. God, I know what you did for me. I know you made me. I know you sent Jesus to die. I know that when he died on the cross, it was because of my sins, and he took the punishment for those sins upon himself. I know when he rose again, it proved that the people could be forgiven, people like me. But I've never actually changed directions. I've never actually done anything about that. I've never recognized that it was for me, or maybe if I did, I didn't jump over to that other road. I didn't realize, or I didn't want to. But today I am. Today I'm repenting. I'm changing my mind. I'm going to ask you, God, to change my life and make it pleasing to you. Make me truly your child. Make it so I'm not the same from this point on, but I'm going a different direction, headed for a different place, and different from the inside out.